Thanks, Alan. Good morning, everybody. I'm not sure whether... Now I'm really nervous after what Alan said. I think there's a bit of an echo somewhere. Can we try to fix that? Thank you. Sounds like I'm in a box, a hole. All right. While we try to fix this echo, let's continue in prayer, shall we? As we come around the Word of God. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the worship. I thank you for all that has been said, Lord. I thank you for the reminder that we do need to think about what we say and what we sing. And Lord, I just want to echo what was said earlier, that this is our desire, this is my desire to honor you. And we pray that even through the proclamation of your word, as we come round your word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may speak to my heart as well as to each one of our hearts, that you may open our ears and soften our hearts, that we may know what it is that you are saying to each one of us individually today, but also to all of us as a church. And so we commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. And that hopefully has given us enough time to fix that issue. All right. If you're here for the first time, welcome. We trust you have been blessed so far. And we pray that the proclamation will continue to bless you of the word. We are going through the book of Romans, and we are now coming up to chapter 7, and I'm not sure why we got the referendum there. I wasn't going to go into the referendum. That's better. So as we have learned, right, Romans is about the righteousness of God. And this, I know I keep showing this, but it's from revelation to vindication to application. It's a very, very practical book. If we look, and this is a busy slide, but if we look at the first six chapters that we have gone through so far, we have learned that all have sinned. No man. All have sinned and all are condemned before a holy God. But there is a provision. God, in his mercy and grace, has provided a provision for us all. And that's found in Christ. And in Christ, we see God as both judge and savior. We have learned about justification, justification by grace, justification by blood, justification by faith. We have seen the example given through the life of Abraham. And that justification results in reconciliation between God and man. We have learned about the two Adams. Our small group talked about the two Adams on Friday. And I thought to myself, wow, actually I don't need to preach today because all I need to do is ask the individual members of the small group to come forward. Right, Adam? Who's now disappearing. And right, Joe? Cunia and all the others. But we learned that the second Adam is Christ, and the righteousness is imputed to all who would trust him. And then we learned last week about the believer's relationship to sin and the reality of identification with Christ in living out our everyday lives. Which brings us then to Romans 7. And as somebody said to me, And I don't know why I keep getting these chapters, but this is the one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Romans. But as one brother said on Friday again in the small group, the best way to understand Romans 7 is to read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Read it in one go. Read it from the beginning to the end, without stopping, without trying to analyze and think about it, and then come back to chapter 7 and read it again. So if you haven't done that, I would suggest you do that. But Romans 7 talks about freedom, and the original title was Freedom in Christ, Freedom from the Law. But basically, it is the demonstration of God's righteousness. And it speaks about the Christian's emancipation or release and freedom from the law. Now, it is a difficult chapter because if you remember what is there, I think I need to stop moving around. If you remember what was gone before us in Romans 5 and 6, there are awkward questions that come about. And some people would teach nowadays that is the law of God irrelevant to Christians today? For after all, didn't Paul himself teach that we are no longer under law, but under grace in chapter 6? Yes, he talks about it. He mentions it twice in the space of two verses. So has God's holy law been made invalid? Questions like this, and I'm so grateful that Paul addresses it. Because the answer, in short, is a resounding no. For the giving of the law is and remains one of the special favors that was bestowed upon God upon the nation of Israel. Look at it in Romans 9, verse 4. It stands. What has been given is good. The law, as we also discussed on Friday in our small group, thank you, Joe, for that. The law of Moses was and is and will be the law of God. That is immutable. That doesn't change. It remains it. And so, today, let us try to go into it a bit more. But before we do that, we need to think of at least the three attitudes that we can have towards law. How do you approach the concept of law? The first one is you can take a very legal approach to it. You can be a legalist in terms of the law, an interpretation of the law. The legalist is basically a person who is in bondage to the law. He finds the law to be a hard and inflexible taskmaster. And they will often bring in requirements that go beyond the commands of Scripture. The second is what we call the antinomian. This is a big word, so sometimes you will refer to it as a libertine. Antinomian doesn't mean that you are against garden gnomes, but you are anti-law. All right. So the antinomian is basically a person who rejects the law. He does not believe in the law at all. And often they may blame the law for man's spiritual and moral problems. The antinomian often falsely believes and will teach that the Old Testament laws are no longer binding or necessary for Christians today. And the third attitude that we can have to the law is that we recognize the weaknesses of the law in that it can neither justify nor sanctify us, for we in ourselves cannot obey it. And yet this person delights in the law as an expression of the will of God, and will seek by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to obey it. Three attitudes are addressed The question is, which one are we? And Paul addresses these three attitudes in Romans 7. There are four aspects in Romans 7. Our relation to the law, the relation of the law to sin, the real conflict of the law and self, and the believer's power. And if we have time, we may touch on Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, which is the liberating work of the Holy Spirit. So, as always, if you've got your Bibles, open them and follow along with me. I will be reading from the ESV. For those of you who love the NIV, I apologize. As somebody once said, that's the nearly inspired version. So let's deal with the ESV. All right. Romans 7, we'll start with 1 to 3, so follow along. Paul follows on from chapter 6, all right? We didn't have chapters in those days. So, do you not know, my brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? So Paul was addressing the people who knew the law. They knew about the law. He was addressing basically Jewish believers who had come into a saving faith. You know the law, he says. You know that the law is binding as long as you are alive. And then he gives us an example. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is then released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with someone else while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, then she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. This was something that every law-abiding Jew knew. It is still the law today. For those of us who have taken the marriage vow, one of the lines is, till death do us part. It is binding. In the law, it is a binding thing in the eyes of God. And you are only released from that by death. So Paul gives this as an example, and basically he says, don't you know? And then he goes, likewise then, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You have died so that you now belong to another. You have not died and just gone into a meaningless spatial existence somewhere among the stars or wherever. You have died in Christ that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Why? That we may bear fruit for God. Because when you are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You have been released from the law, assuming you have died. If you are not identified with Christ, then it's a different story. Why? That you may serve in the new way of the Spirit. So, what Paul is saying is that our marriage to the law is dissolved because of our identification with the death of Jesus. You are married to Christ. You don't have another spouse. You are not married to the law. And therefore, then the law has no claim on you. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. But I've got news for you. You may be wondering, I don't see a room full of spirits. I see a room full of bodies at the moment. I don't know about you, we are flesh. And Paul does address this. So in other words, in these few verses, what has happened is that Paul has addressed the concept of legalism. And he's saying this, one, no longer does the law have lordship over us because of Christ's death. As Christians, our bondage is not to the law, but our bondage is to Christ Jesus. You are no longer slaves to sin, but you are a slave to Christ. You are not freed and plonked into nothing, into limbo. You are freed into Christ. You now serve a different master, whether you like that terminology or not. Moving on. So what then is the relationship of the law to sin in verses 7 to 9? What then, quite logically, Paul asks, do we say that the law is sin? The answer is clear. By no means. Nada. No. Nine. Not at all. And yet, if it had not been for the law, Paul says, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is like to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. What is Paul saying? You see, we dealt with this a little bit on Friday again. I'm sorry I'm relating a lot to our small group, because when we went through that, I actually really thought we kind of answered the question. So where's Michael? No Michael? Okay. The question, I didn't do the questions, all right, for the small groups, in case any of you are seeking to blame me for that one. But I thought to myself, wow, it's kind of addressed everything. Now, the question that we tried to grapple with was, when did sin come in? Where was sin at the beginning? When do we learn about sin? And I'll leave it for your small group leaders to discuss that with you, all right? But what Paul is saying here is he didn't know how to covet until the law spoke about it. Because then sin seizing that opportunity produced in him all kinds of covetousness. How many of you, when you see a sign that has said, wet paint, do not touch, have gone, I wonder if it's really wet and you've gone, touch. You know, in the Marvel Comics universe or cinema universe, Thor and the Hulk or something, he says, touch me not. And one of them goes, touch, with a resulting punch. All right? Don't touch, we touch. How many of you, when you've seen things that says, don't walk on the grass, have gone, but there's nobody around and it's such beautiful grass, I'll walk on the grass. When I was growing up in secondary school in Malaysia, our school college grounds, we had magnificent lawns. and a cricket pitch and all that. And the sign was very clear: do not walk on the grass. And being mischievous young boys, we often walked on the grass, except that we had prefects who then hauled us up, and then we were hauled before the headmaster, and due justice was then dispensed because we walked on the grass. All right? We break the law, but there's always a temptation for us that when the law says something, sin seizes the opportunity and we do right the opposite of it. So Paul goes on to say, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin came in, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. And then his conclusion, so the law, verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. My friends, this is an important thing. After all that he's saying the law is holy, for God is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So verse 13, he kind of then sums it up. Did that then which is good bring death to me? Because that's the logical question that flows. If you're telling me it's good, Paul, did it bring death to me? Paul's answer is, by no means, no. For it was sin, producing death in me to what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. It's not your inheritance, it's not your upbringing, it's not your genetics. Sin is sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what is the relationship of the law to sin? Basically, the law reveals sin. Sin is activated, if I can call it that way, through the law. Sin kills through the law. And finally, the seriousness of sin is recognized because of the law. So Paul repudiates those who say and preach hyper-grace, and says it's no longer necessary to have the law because it is a mistake, Paul says, and unfair to blame the law, for nothing good dwells within our flesh. I'm sorry to tell you that if you have never, ever heard it before. Nothing good dwells within our flesh. The cause of our sin and death is not God's law, but our flesh, our sinful nature. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a semicolon, not a dash, nothing will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You see, when heaven and earth as we know it passes away, and there will be that day, and the new heaven and the new Jerusalem come, then all things are new. Until that day, the law is not abolished. And Jesus warns us not to teach against that or to diminish the effects of the law. The law, my friends, is needed in our Christian life for conviction, for repentance, and for renewal. Because the law will drive all of us towards Christ. We sang about that this morning. But all of us will say, isn't there a conflict? Aren't we torn between the two? And in verses 14 to 24, Paul gets personal. He's given us the example of marriage. He's given us an example of law. He's taught about the law. And now, Paul says, let me tell you about what I've had to go through. And Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. I don't know how many of you have echoed that saying, I do not do the thing that I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And we end up in regret. And we end up in tying ourselves in knots. Paul went through the very same things that you and I go through. I can identify with this. For if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. But it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then he repeats it again. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, for I desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the thing that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. For those of you who are stuck in addiction, for those of you who are stuck in whatever you're stuck in, know this. Paul knew exactly what you are doing. God knows exactly what you're going through. But if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. If Paul, who some people consider to be one of the greatest of the apostles, had to struggle like this, my friends, there is hope for you and for me. He goes on. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You know, it's crouching. It's waiting. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members, in my physical flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Do you see the struggle in Paul? Do you see the struggle? I don't know if any of you struggle like this. Maybe you don't. Praise God if you don't. I do. And Paul cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who? So what is there in this section? It is wisdom defined. For a believer who tries to please God in their own strength will always end up frustrated and disheartened. Ask any Christian leader. All right? Whether they ever become discouraged, whether they have ever acted in their own flesh and tried to please God. And they will tell you, oh yeah, I have been frustrated. I have been disheartened, but there is hope. there is hope. In verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7. This candlestick, there are many interpretations that you can use about it, but that central thing represents God, and the source of it is His Holy Spirit, and that's why all the other candles draw their source from it. When we were in Israel, we had the privilege to be in Israel for Carol and myself. One of the interpretations that we were speaking of at that time was it speaks of Jew and Gentile. Four. United, one new man in Christ. One new man in Christ. But it speaks of drawing the central, we need to be attached to Christ Jesus. Back to verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? And then Paul has this revelation and he says, thanks be to God. In the midst of his despair, he cries out, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. For I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. And you go, yeah, we'll deal with that part. What does wretched mean? What does wretched mean? Wretched is, if you look at the dictionary, it says a miserable, distressed situation. How many of you have ever been in a miserable, depressed situation? Especially before your exams, after your exams. I've been miserable and depressed after my exams, actually, because I didn't do very well, did I? But the point in this is that we must all come to an end on ourselves. And I know that's hard for a lot of us because nowadays we are told that you're good. You're really good. You're really wonderful. You know, you can do it. You can do it. Alistair Begg, whom some of you might know, tells this story of his first time he was introduced to American football and to cheerleaders. All right? By the way, for those of you who don't know, he's a Scottish preacher who was then called over to pastor Parkside Church in the States. And he said he learned that this cheer squad had a particular song, a theme that they used to do it to cheer their team. And basically, the theme was, you can do it, you can do it. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And they sang it over and over again. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. How many of times have we ever said that to one another? You can do it. Faith, you can do it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. We teach one another to do those things and to say those things. Learn from my book. Buy my book. Take this course. Take that thing. Yes, you can. You can do it. You can succeed. Alistair Begg then tells the story. He completes the story by saying, the problem was, as he watched the game, what was very obvious was the team could not do it. They were getting trashed by the other team. And yet the cheer squad kept going, you can do it, you can do it. And this team was, he says, they were terrible. You need to come to reality, my friends. God is real. We need to come to an end of ourselves. C.S. Lewis says very much the same thing in his book, Mere Christianity, when he was talking about faith. He says, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be very good. You know, hey, have you all tried to be very good? Have you all tried, you know, especially children when you're trying to please your parents? Yes, Mom, I'll be very good. would be so good, you know, just, can I go to that big party in a week's time? I'll be good. I don't know about you, again, maybe I'm unique, but you know, I never was really good. I kind of figured out I was bad. You don't know how bad you are until you have tried. And that's in essence what C.S. Lewis here said. It's what Paul was saying. Oh, wretched man that I am. Jesus, when he started teaching about the Beatitudes, starts with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those, theirs is the kingdom of God. What does poor in spirit mean? What is poor in spirit? Why did Jesus start with that one? He could have started with all kinds of blessedness, but he started with, blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. He didn't say if you are rich and wonderful, if you are great and clever and one magnificent, if you're head and shoulders like Saul above everybody else, you know. He said, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit, for you are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. Think about that. Think about that. The other thing, very quickly, just a thing, what Paul did not say, oh, wretched man that I am, oh, what must I do now to be delivered? He didn't say, what must he do? He said, who will deliver me? Not what I must do, because he came to an end of himself. He knew he couldn't do it. So who would deliver him? And the answer was Christ Jesus. So when you come to the end of yourself, the invitation in a sense is this: to look to Christ Jesus and his indwelling spirit. Because no matter what the world teaches, that you can do it, the answer is no, you can't. Look to him, spread your arms open wide, and say, Lord, I can't do this. So what are the key points in Romans 7? The first thing is the power of the law has been broken by the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And if we have identified with Jesus Christ in his death, you are then resurrected in Christ. Secondly, that the law is good because it reveals the righteous demands of a holy God. It also shows and highlights the pervasiveness and the utter ugliness of sin. And whether you believe it or not, the law is demonstration of God's grace towards a believer, because it shows you what you truly, truly are. Thirdly, you cannot succeed as a believer in living a life that pleases God in your own strength. Do you want to honor God? As we sang, surrender on the altar. It's messy. It's ugly. You will always fail in your own strength. But your very failure, your inability to succeed in your own strength makes you ready, makes me ready for God's grace and enabling through Christ and his indwelling spirit. I don't have time to do this one, but I just want to leave you with a few thoughts very briefly from Romans 8, 1 to 4. I'll let Pastor Kenny deal with this next week. So if you want to know how the Holy Spirit liberates you and enables you to live, come next week. But there are two great blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus. One, there is no condemnation. Two, the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. Notice, it is still the law of the Spirit of life. And it will set you free from the law of sin and death. Justification and sanctification belong together. And Jesus is the Lord. Two of his names is one, is he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. The one, because he's righteous, will justify you. And secondly, he is the Lord who sanctifies. He has two names among the multitude of his names. And you need to remember that he's your righteousness and he will sanctify you. So I'll leave you with this reading and this thought in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done. Who will separate? Who will deliver me? Paul asks. God. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We, having been redeemed, need to learn how to walk, Paul ends this part, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has done it. We can't do it. He sent his own Son, Jesus Christ. And notice the way Paul describes it, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was like sinful flesh. It was not just in the likeness of flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, because if not Christ was God, he could not identify, okay? And like, because of that, sin was condemned in the flesh. There is a requirement of the law. As somebody once put it, if you are convicted of a serious crime because you have robbed, let's say, someone and you are in jail, when you sit in jail, you can do one of two things. You can blame the law, because the law put you in jail because you broke the law, or you can acknowledge your true state, that you were responsible for your actions. Nowadays, a lot of us would say, I'm not responsible for my actions because it's my dad, me mom. I came from a broken family. I didn't know who my parents were. We can have a multitude of excuses. But ultimately, there's nothing good that dwells within us. And that's why we need God. That's why we need his indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. That's been clear from the beginning in Genesis. And the Spirit of life administers the work of God the Father in our lives today. So, in conclusion, when you come to the end of yourself, like Wesley said, and I'm going to paraphrase here because I can't sing. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and endless night. I think it goes, next one is, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When you are stuck, when you all realize that you are in prison, when you realize that all you have done and you're doing all those things that you do not want to do, when you realize you've been bound in sin and the shackles are all around you, cry out to God. Ask the question, can I and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? And the answer to that is yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because when you cry to God, when you cry to God, He comes. The light will flood your dungeon. Your chains will fall off. The bars will be broken. And you can find freedom in Christ and true freedom in the Lord. So let us pray. Let us pray. Father, I pray